want to read something that I read just recently. Somewhere in the middle of the 20th century, which was the last century, someone wrote this, and I thought it was an interesting way to kind of bring up what I want to talk about today. There is a tendency which hectic modern literature and morbid preaching are emphasizing to think that the man or woman who has not had a wild and wayward outburst in the days of youth is a poor, pale-blooded creature. There is a feeling that the man or woman with the dark story behind is more interesting, and that a youth of blameless innocence merging into a life of saintly purity as the dawn merges into the full day misses the romance of life and knows nothing of any of the high elation of spirit such as he feels who spurs into reckless sin. He's simply trying to say that we seem to glorify the person with the past, you know, the past life, and the person who's simply trying to live a saintly life, maybe they don't seem quite as interesting to us. And he's speaking about people in religious circles. He's not talking about just secular literature, although, you know, we know that's very much a part. You know, they glorify the person who's had this, had the past, and is just that type of individual. And, you know, maybe legitimately we tend to glamorize those who have, in fact, turned from a life of blatantly wayward sin. You know, maybe it's a harder turn to make, but then again, maybe not. Maybe it's not quite as easy as maybe we like to think it is to stay away from those things and just kind of move into a really good spiritual life. Maybe we even think, yeah, those people really needed to repent, but we aren't quite so bad. I don't know if that's behind why we glamorize those people. I tend to put a little bit more positive spin as we glamorize them because they have, in fact, turned from a really difficult situation. And they've turned and they've rejected those sins. They've known what it's like. But let's not think by any stretch of the imagination that somehow we glamorize them because they really needed it and kind of we weren't so bad. And let's not also think of ourselves any less because we've been able to avoid those things. We want to avoid those things. We want to stay away from them. Jesus' words in our passage, I think, challenges all of us when he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, it's not just the person who's led that wayward life who really needs to repent. It's all of us. Does not Paul the Apostle himself say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? We know this. Luke 13, 1 through 9 addresses, I think, some skewed assumptions on guilt that Jesus takes. He challenges in this passage and worthy of our thoughts this morning. So if you would, if you haven't turned to Luke chapter 13, I'd like you to do so. And we'll take a look at that passage, think about a couple of things that he says there, and maybe challenge ourselves as we look at them. Jesus is really challenging the notion that certain groups were worse sinners than the rest of us. And that's really the problem that sometimes we put ourselves in, isn't it? He starts off talking about these Galileans. The crowd brings up this situation about the Galileans. We really don't know much about them other than what we're told about here. History tells us nothing about this particular group. We don't have any outside sources that bring up this situation. We do know, however, of one Jewish historian from the first century by the name of Josephus, and he has some numerous stories to tell about atrocities perpetrated by the Roman authorities. This mingling of their blood with the sacrifices may just be a reflection of those kinds of things that Josephus tells us about. There were some real atrocities. Interestingly enough, he also writes somewhat disparagingly about the Galileans. He says they were, quote, even craving for revolution, by temperament addicted to change and delighting in sedition. Apparently, they were a rebellious sort. The Galileans had a reputation for just wanting to rebel all the time. That's what Josephus is telling us about them. We don't know if this group were rebels or not. Very possible that they were, that when they did something wrong, Pilate killed them, and then you know, to make a lesson out of it. He had done something even more hard than that, taking their blood, mix it with some sacrifices. Whatever it was, the people bring it up to Jesus, and they kind of want a response out of him. Luke doesn't tell us why they mention it to Jesus. We can only assume they want some kind of response. Very interesting here. Maybe they want Jesus to condemn Pilate. Maybe they're trying to find out, all right, Jesus, whose side are you on in all of this stuff? Maybe they want him to sympathize with the victims and their families. That's not necessarily a bad thing to want. Maybe they're trying to kind of probe this Jesus guy and see what kind of compassion he has. Perhaps they hope Jesus will be motivated to join in the revolution against the Romans. That seems to fit with what Josephus says about the Galileans, that they were a group who just wanted that kind of thing to happen. Jesus doesn't bite on any of that. He doesn't take any of the bait if, in fact, any of those things were motivating this group that mentions this. What he does is he challenges a very human assumption here, one that we've been kind of pointing to. They must be worse sinners than the rest because of what happened to them. Jesus challenges that assumption. Maybe he hears them talking at other times. He certainly knows humanity, doesn't he? He knows the crowd. He knows what kind of things they think, what makes them tick, what motivates them. Here, he's challenging a motivation that he says, you know, guys, you need to think about this. Jesus says, basically, is that what you think? Do you think you were worse? Do you think those people were worse than anybody else in Galilee? He says, but unless you too repent, you will all likewise perish. Seems like he kind of turns the tables on them here, doesn't he? He reverses things around and he says, guys, they weren't any worse than you. Maybe they were just unfortunately in the right place at the wrong time, or wrong place at the wrong time, however you want to say it. They got something that maybe we all kind of deserve. We cannot say that some people need to repent more than I do. And that's the message Jesus wants to get across here. But he's not finished with these Galileans. He brings up another example, a little different one this time. More sinners or just an unfortunate stroke of fate is maybe kind of how we can see this next group. Jesus tells them, he brings up this issue of what seems to be some local accident. We don't really know anything about this accident as well. We do know, however, that the pool of Siloam was in Jerusalem, and Pilate had built an aqueduct, you know, a water line leading to it. It's very possible that maybe this was an accident that occurred during that time. We really don't know. Again, Jesus is not giving us details. This is not a news account. He's just bringing up this incident that they all knew about. That somewhere along the line, some tower had fallen while people were trying to build something. Presumably, these were just innocent workers, perhaps killed in a fateful accident. Do we not see accidents on the news every single day? Car accidents, you know, workplace accidents. What was that thing happened a couple of weeks ago? A crane fell in New York. One guy happened to be walking out of his office when it fell, and it crushed him. The only guy that was killed, I think, in that particular accident. But how did that happen? How was this one guy? You know, we question those things. We think about those things. Maybe we say, glad it wasn't me. Or glad it wasn't somebody that I know. Do Jesus' disciples believe that such fateful accidents befell only the wicked? I don't know. I don't know if we think that. I think maybe I like to think those of us in this room, we're a little bit beyond that because we don't. But we do know, however, that in the book of Job, when Job was suffering from the things that he suffered from, his friends offered the argument that bad happens because of bad behavior. And so maybe it's kind of easy for us to translate that over, well, that didn't happen to us because I'm okay. I haven't done anything bad this week. And so I escaped that particular judgment. Do we think that because good things happen to people that they are good people, or that bad things won't happen to good people? Now you're getting into some territory that can be a little bit difficult to figure out sometimes, isn't it? And it's frustrating for us because, you know, fate seems a little fickle, if we can call it fate. Why do those things happen? I wish I had an answer for you. I don't. Other than the fact that I do not think evil is rational. I think evil is extremely irrational. And it just happens. And to me, that's the only explanation I can come up with, is it doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense because it's evil. Maybe we just feel relieved or thankful that it wasn't us. I don't know. But Jesus does, in fact, respond in the same way that he responded to the last occurrence, doesn't he? We must avoid the notion that this happened necessarily because of God's judgment. These people weren't worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem, Jesus says. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Wow, that's pretty challenging. He doesn't make this an occasion for prayers or sympathy for the victims any more than he did in the last occasion. He demands that we recognize our own sinfulness. The rest of us really aren't any better. Maybe a little luckier. Maybe we just happen to not be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And there might be no good reason why some live and some die. But his message is still the same. Think about your own sins and repent. Because if you don't, you'll all perish, just like they did. Challenging. Thought-provoking. You know, it's I don't know if it makes you cringe or not, but it's kind of a little bit of, it's a little bit of a cold water in the face to me. But Jesus isn't through here, and that's what I really find really powerful about this passage. Because then he tells a little parable about what I would say second, third, and fourth, et cetera, chances. Because in this parable, Jesus reveals something about the nature of God that we must remember in all of the challenges that Jesus makes of us. There's something extremely moving about a God who keeps giving us more and more chances to repent. In this particular parable, he tells us about a plant, a tree that's not bearing fruit, and he tells his servant to cut it down, get rid of it. And the servant says, well, how about if I do this? How about if I just, you know, kind of dress it up, dig around it, put a little bit of fertilizer in there, and try to get it going again? Maybe there's something we can do to save this plant. So he says, okay. But if it doesn't, if that doesn't work, then eventually, you know, we're just gonna cut it down. But he gives it another chance. Think about the prophetic literature. We've been studying Ezekiel on Wednesday nights, and I think most of us are pretty amazed at how many times God keeps coming to his people and saying, you know, you've still got a chance here, you've still got a chance here, you've still got a chance here. In so many ways, he keeps telling them that. If you only repent, everything will be fine. I'll stop. I will not pass judgment. I will not destroy you. And the lengths that God goes to, in this particular time period, it was Ezekiel in the land of Babylon where the exiles were, and Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, saying the same thing to them. The amount of effort and the amount of struggle that those two guys went through to try to get them to listen, they never listened, but that God kept sending people to them. Guys, just listen to me. And he does it over and over and over again. Further back in the prophets, we have the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 13, who says to his people, rend your hearts, not your garments. And don't go around showing your frustration by ripping your garments. Change your heart. Change what's deep inside of you. In Ezekiel 18, we read Ezekiel telling them, look, the soul who sins is the one who's going to die. It's not going to be some blanket condemnation. If you sin, you'll die. If you stop sinning, you won't. He was attempting to get Israel to see there was still a chance for them. Besides the message of repentance, and here's where we really get down to the nature of God. Each of these prophets tells them that God prefers that they not die. We've been reading that in the book of Ezekiel. Listen to the prophet Joel. After he says, rend your hearts and not your garments, he says, Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Did you catch that? God doesn't want to bring disaster. In Ezekiel, he says it a slightly different way. He says in Ezekiel chapter 18, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? See, Jesus is really being his spokesman at this point for what the prophets have already told us about the nature of God. He's trying to give you a second chance. And if you listen to the second chance, you're okay. You're going to be fine. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. But if you repent, and then he tells us this little story about the plant. Says in Ezekiel later on, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. Think about that. The nature of God is that he doesn't take pleasure in those things. He wants people to live. I mean, he really wants it. That's amazing to me. That the nature of the God that we serve, the nature of the God who created the entire universe, who sustains the universe, is a God of second, third, and fourth chances. It's a God of patience. Is a God who wants people to turn from their ways. And so he goes to the trouble to send his own son to tell us that. Even after he sent all the prophets over and over and over again when people wouldn't listen, he still sends his son. But it's kind of, this is the time now to listen and pay attention. But he keeps giving the tree a second chance. The vine dresser asked to try again. With a little help, the tree might still prove fruitful. Listen to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 9. I think it's familiar to us, but listen to it. The Lord is not slow to keep his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There it is again. The nature of God is that all of us should turn and repent. He doesn't want us to perish. We will. We're already under the judgment of God because of sin. But if we repent, we won't be under the judgment of God. He wants all to reach repentance. Let me conclude with just a couple of things, I think, that are pretty simple, pretty well known to us, but reminders perhaps. Number one, repentance is an opportunity. It may be a challenge because we look at specific things and God says, those have to change. But if we see it as an opportunity, maybe we see it a little more positive light. It really is an opportunity for us, isn't it? To live. God's effort to give us numerous chances is a remarkable display of patience. Think about the patience you may have to show to people in your life, the worker, and your family members. You kind of have to keep forgiving them, don't you? You have to keep forgiving everybody. Well, think about God and how much patience he has to display toward everybody. But that's what he does. He keeps giving second, third, and fourth, and more chances. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Keep that in mind. He will forgive. Always. And so, repent and accept the forgiveness that he offers. That's my message today.